Leviticus chapter 17. We just read the first two verses again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, and so on. Our theme this evening is preserving true worship and truth itself. Preserving true worship and truth itself. The Lord is able to preserve his own truth, that he has appointed means in his church for that preservation. And the purpose of this chapter is to show how the worship of God, the worship of the true worship of the true God, and the truth itself of Christ's atonement at the very heart of the gospel is to be preserved in his church. First of all then, preserving true worship. Preserving true worship. And this takes in the first nine verses. And first of all, under this, all must conform to biblical worship. All must conform to biblical worship. We see verse 2 says, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Everyone, Aaron and his sons, are addressed and named particularly as the officers responsible for the offering of the sacrifice. But all the people are also addressed. For they, in their place, must conform to the Lord's appointed pattern of worship. It is the duty of all the Lord's people to fall in with God's appointments in his own worship. So, in New Testament worship, although the minister has responsibility to preach the word and to lead in worship, and the elders all have a responsibility to ensure that the worship of God is kept pure and entire, yet all the members must uphold and practice biblical worship also. There is a responsibility upon each one of us to, within our respective places and in the Church of God, to preserve the purity of the worship of God and not excuse unbiblical practices in any part of worship if the minister or the eldership stray from the word of God. There is an individual responsibility only to worship God as he has appointed in his own word. And whilst the officers of the church have a particular responsibility in the government and to ensure that worship is according to the word, yet everyone must only engage in worship which has been appointed by God. But then we have the section 3-6 telling us that there was only one place for the sacrifices. Only one place for the sacrifices. In verse 3, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, some expositors take this as referring to all animals that, all the category of animals that are used in sacrifice, and all, whenever they were slain, were to be offered as peace offerings, even those that were killed for food, because not much, or that much meat eaten at that time. And they regard this rule as having been relaxed in Deuteronomy 12:13-15. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee, the unclean and the clean, may eat thereof, as the roebuck and as of the hart. And some maintain that the regulation, whilst Israel was a camp, you see the references to the camp, whilst Israel was an encampment, that this applied to all slaying of sacrificable animals, but was the rule was relaxed when Israel began to enter the land and was more spread out geographically, and so it applied only to the actual sacrifices, and there could be other food, other meat eaten that was not offered in sacrifice. But others take it as simply referring only to those animals offered in sacrifice, and that meat used for food and simply for food is not here in view at all. In other words, that there was always a distinction between the animals offered in sacrifice and those animals, that the same animals being used simply and merely for food. But either way, all peace offerings were to be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the blood sprinkled upon the altar, that of the altar there, and the fat burned for a sweet savour before the Lord. So verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. They were no longer to offer anywhere else, but in this place. We have seen the meaning of the sacrifices, the atonement for sin, the bearing of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ set forth in the sacrifice of the animals. The fat, a sweet savour, showing the acceptance of the sacrifice before the Lord as it's consumed in the fire. But the point here is, it must be at the appointed place. It must be offered at the appointed place. Prior to the giving of the law at Sinai and the appointment of the tabernacle, the patriarchs offered sacrifice in many places. But now it is narrowed down to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was movable, but it was always to be at the tabernacle. And then later on, much later, it was fixed, the fixed place, the temple, when they had entered into the promised land. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then we have the blood guilty mentioned in verse 4. And if he bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. By offering elsewhere, he was offering that blood meant to set forth ceremonially Christ, the substitute of sinners, but he was not offering it before the Lord. Seeing then, as within the ceremonial pattern, the blood of the sacrificial animal was meant to represent substitution for the offerer and the guilty, then he is treated as blood guilty because he has taken that which in the ceremonial pattern was substitutionary for man the sinner, and he has offered it but not to the Lord in the appointed place. And therefore he was to be cut off from his people. He was to be excommunicated, and probably by death. For only at the tabernacle was it the altar of the Lord. So in verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. Only if it was offered at the Lord's appointed place was it offered at the altar of the Lord. Only then was it offered to the Lord. If it was offered elsewhere, it wasn't offered to the Lord. Only there was the fat a sweet savour before the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament progression, of which Stephen gave a marvellous account in Acts chapter 7, there was a narrowing down of the ceremonial worship, making it more distinct from the non-ceremonial, not only to distinguish the ceremonial and temporary from the more permanent parts of worship, but to give it a fuller typical meaning, pointing to the death of Christ and the glory that should follow. In other words, when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob offered sacrifices unto the Lord, it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the detail of the sacrifices became more greater, and so the appointed place became the tabernacle, and the layout of the tabernacle, and the priesthood, and his vestments, and then later on, the Levites with the instrumental music, much later. All this increased detail was to increase the specific typology of the offerings as pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with the appointment, with the giving of the law at Sinai, and with the appointment of even a particular place where the sacrifices were to be offered, it was simply filling out more detail concerning the Lord Jesus who was still to come. All the sacrifices offered prior to this, yes, they all pointed to Christ, but God, in the unfolding of his revelation and his speaking in sundry times and in divers manners, the pattern of worship became, of the ceremonial aspect, became more specific, so that the pattern of heavenly things became more detailed. And then the negative reason for this restriction is given in verse 7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Since the purpose of the narrowing down of, in this instance, the place of worship, was the increased clarity of gospel instruction, to offer the sacrifices elsewhere was not only to reject the Lord's authority over his own worship, but it was also to turn away from the greater light afforded by the restriction. If the narrowing down was in order that the teaching, the gospel teaching of the sacrifices should be fuller and more detailed, then to turn away from that was to turn away from greater gospel light. And the Lord now has no longer restricted us to a place of worship. He has the right to do so, but he has not done so in the New Testament. And even in the Old Testament, it was the ceremonial worship that was pinned down to the tabernacle. David says in Psalm 61:2, "From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee." There was no restriction of place as to where men could engage in the permanent ordinances of worship, of which prayer is very much an obvious example. Men could pray anywhere and did pray in all sorts of places. Jonah prayed from within the fish's belly and was heard by the Lord. So that the non-ceremonial aspects of worship were not tied down to a particular place, but the ceremonial, the temporary, the typical elements of worship, the priesthood, altar, sacrifice, instrumental music, vestments, these things were pinned down first to the tabernacle and then even more to the fixed permanent temple in Jerusalem. And now God has not tied us down in that way, in that we may call upon the Lord in every place according to the ordinances he has appointed. And of course that was the case in the Old Testament as regards the non-ceremonial and priestly worship. But the principle still stands that God alone, the Lord alone, has the right to prescribe his own worship. That principle stands. And in the Old Testament, God was to be worshipped only according to his word. With the ceremonial worship, he pinned down certain things, pinned down the place, whereas the standing ordinances of worship could be employed in other places. But the ceremonial worship was to be employed in the tabernacle once it was appointed by God. So if they turned aside from the Lord's appointed worship to worship devils, as verse 7 tells us, then it was a great offense and wickedness before God. That word devils literally means goats, because the goats were used in the worship in Egypt and in other places. And they poured out blood into a hole or a trench in the ground as an offering to their false gods. And we know from 1 Corinthians that it is the devils who are behind such idolatry. And so the cup of communion with false gods is called the cup of devils in 1 Corinthians 10. So in Israel, all sacrifices were to be offered at the tabernacle in God's appointed way, God's appointed place, by God's appointed priesthood. And so not only was the man guilty of misshedding the ceremonial blood of substitution if he offered in another place, but it was also idolatry, because it wasn't offered to the Lord, and therefore he was to be cut off. Verse 8, "And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. It was idolatry to offer sacrifice elsewhere. And so the Lord says he is to be cut off, to be excommunicated, as we say it would seem, by death. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And whilst excommunication in the New Testament leaves room for repentance and restoration, nevertheless, it must never idolatry must never be accommodated in the church of the living God. There must be no concession to idolatry within the church. Secondly, preserving the truth. Preserving the truth. Verse 10 to the end. We are told that blood must not be eaten. Verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. The Lord threatens all, across the board, with his judgment, if they should eat the blood. For though he appoints the hand of man to inflict punishment later, yet private disobedience could escape human detection. And therefore, since nothing escapes the eye of God, he threatens direct judgment from his own hand. We must not think that because whether church or state cannot detect what men do, their ability is limited, or because church discipline or civil punishment as required by God is neglected by those who ought to exercise it, we ought not to think that therefore God is at a loss. Where men fail either to discipline in the church or to punish in the state, whether through lack of knowledge of what has happened or unwillingness to implement what God requires, we mustn't think that therefore all is lost and God doesn't know what to do. Of course he knows what to do, and God can take the matter into his own hand. He did so in Corinth as far as church discipline says, for this cause many among you are weak and sickly and many sleep, for if we would judge ourselves we would not be judged. So the Lord has his alternative methods, as it were, when men in authority fail to do what is required of them, and that's true of the church, and it's true of the state. The aim of church discipline is different from that of the state, but both are required by God. And blood is here shown to be the essence of physical life in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. The life of man and beast is dependent on the flow of blood. The loss of blood ultimately leads to the cessation of life, or the stopping of the flow of blood means death, as far as physical life in this world is concerned. For man and beast, life, physical life in this world, is dependent upon the circulation of the blood. Since then, the blood of animals was appointed of God to render ceremonially pure, and therefore to signify as a pattern of heavenly things, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, it was not to be eaten, not even when the animal was used for food, as in verse 13 and 14. And the same thing is taught in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 15 and 16. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood. Ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. In verse 23, only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life which is with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. And so on. For the Lord would have the blood set apart for purely typical use, to signify the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be shed for the remission of sins. Now, some sincere Christians hold this to be a perpetual prohibition, even in New Testament times, and therefore they won't eat black pudding and that sort of thing. Acts 15 doesn't really perhaps clarify this point. You remember the Council of Jerusalem and the restrictions they placed on the Gentile churches, Acts 15:20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Similar in verse 29. This doesn't perhaps clarify it on its own, since the regulations given by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem seems to be a mixture of both moral offences, that is, things always wrong in themselves, such as fornication, to which the Gentiles were particularly inclined, compared with things that were to be avoided to prevent unnecessary offence to Jewish believers and their sensitivities. So it's difficult in Acts 15:20 to determine which is permanent moral prohibition and which is, well, don't do this because the Jewish believers are sensitive to it and it disrupts the unity of the church. But since the shedding of blood itself has ceased as symbolizing the death of Christ, the Lord's Supper, wine is used to represent blood. There's no actual shedding of blood. Whereas prior to Christ's blood being actually shed, the blood of animals was shed, showing that the blood had still to be shed. Whereas the wine of the Lord's Supper is not blood in any sense, but it symbolizes the blood of the Redeemer. Since then, all the blood shedding of the Old Testament ceremonies has been abrogated, being fulfilled by Christ, the Lamb of God. It seems to follow that the exclusiveness of the use of blood to set forth Christ and his atonement has ceased with it, and that's why we do not regard the prohibition regarding the eating of blood in itself as a permanent moral requirement. But then there is the question of dead animals not slain by man, verse 15, and every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. such as died and were torn by beasts, died as the normal effect of the curse of God in this world, death and also violence of animals and so forth. These things pertain to a fallen world, and therefore they are to be treated as unclean. And therefore, the ceremonial purification is required. He bathed himself and washed his clothes and so on. This includes the stranger, verse 15, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger. Now, at first reading, this may seem in direct conflict with Deuteronomy 14 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 21. You shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it. Or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk, and so on. There seems at first to be here a direct contradiction, but of course there are no real contradictions in the Word of God. The answer is that the term stranger can cover more than one category. It can be used of those who, though brought up in paganism, had joined themselves to the Lord and to Israel, like Ruth, in the book of Ruth, for example. They could not eat it, whereas the heathen who were only temporary among them or an alien, they could eat it. Now, this confirms our earlier finding that the prohibition in view is ceremonial, not moral. That is, the prohibition of eating the blood was certainly of divine authority, but it applied to Israel as the church of God and is not part of that moral law applicable to all men in all places. Certainly, as appointed by God, as a requirement of his true worship, then yes, it is a temporary injunction that has the force of the second commandment behind it, that God is to be worshipped only as he has appointed. But in itself, it is not a permanent prohibition on all people in all places. Otherwise, it would have been hypocrisy for the Israelite to, on the one hand, refuse to eat the blood, that which died of itself, and then encourage others to do so by selling it to the stranger, the alien, and so on. It may be that the reason why it was treated as unclean was because also of the possibility of coagulated blood in the animal. But it was a ceremonial regulation to mark off Israel as a holy people, abrogated in the New Testament. Do you remember Peter's vision of the beasts, the unclean, and he was told, arise and eat. He said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is unclean. And this was to teach him that the middle wall of partition was broken down, that the church of God was no longer coextensive with Israel as a nation, but that the church was now an international body. We now understand that all is geared to preserve the typical nature of the blood of the sacrificial animals. That's what it's all about. Don't eat the blood. Don't eat animals that died of their own accord or were torn by other animals. The idea is that the blood of sacrifice should be kept distinct, so that the concept of atonement should be kept sharp and clear. That's the purpose of it all, to make sure that the concept of atonement through the shedding of blood was kept crystal clear, and that the blood of the animals, nothing else should be done with it. It must be used in sacrifice for atonement in the ceremonial pattern of the tabernacle and later in the temple. If the blood of animals was shed in other contexts, it still wasn't to be eaten. They were to uniquely use the blood of sacrifice as that which typified the blood of the coming Redeemer. Well, why is Christ's blood so special that in all these types, the blood was, as it were, marked out and exclusively to be used in the ceremonial sacrifices? Telling us how special the blood of Christ is. Why is Christ's blood special? Well, it's not because the blood of Christ was physically special. There is a great deal said about this here in Northern Ireland, but that is not the biblical teaching. The specialness of Christ's blood does not lie in any physical differentiation. It lies in the specialness of the person whose blood it was. It's not the blood in itself that's special physically. It's the one whose blood it was that makes it special. It was the blood of the human nature of a divine person. Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He took to himself a complete human nature, including human blood. Christ was and is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The idea of divine blood is erroneous and dangerously erroneous. Because firstly, God is a spirit and does not have physical properties. And secondly, because it confounds the two natures, it mixes the two natures of Christ. And once you start doing that, the result is utter confusion. The two natures, one person, two distinct natures, one person. The blood of Christ was the blood of his perfectly sinless human nature, body and soul. So it was the blood of the human nature of a divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the divinity of the person, it is of infinite value. But the specialness is because it was the blood of the human nature of a divine person. And it was the blood of a sinless person. It was the blood of a sinless person. The Lord Jesus never sinned. And it was shed for the remission of sins. Now, it's not that the atonement and suffering of Christ simply and solely consisted in the shedding of his blood. We were saying this last Sabbath day. The agony of Gethsemane was because Christ was contemplating not simply the loss of his life. Many martyrs have faced the loss of their lives, even in great physical extremity, without the agony that Christ evidenced in Gethsemane. It was because he was going to bear the wrath of God, and especially the forsakenness that of his soul by the comforting aspect of the Spirit of God's work. And that's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reproach of his enemies wounded him internally in his soul. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. Psalm 22. And the manner of his death was cruel and exceedingly painful. So it wasn't simply the extraction of blood from his veins, as it were, but the literal shedding of his blood sums up all that he endured on behalf of his people. All his sufferings culminate and are summed up in the concept of the shedding of his blood. And thus, in the Old Testament pattern of worship, it was necessary to safeguard the truth of Christ's atonement. It still is. Not in the same manner or by the same means, but it still is. The fact that God gave these prohibitions to mark off, as it were, the blood of the sacrificial animals and the teaching concerning atonement in the ceremonial pattern of worship shows how important it is, but also shows that it mustn't be confused or blurred. Now, in the full light of the New Testament, we still find that this truth has to be safeguarded. It has to be doctrinally safeguarded and preserved. That though the atonement of Christ, his bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, is the supreme display of the love of God, yet it is also the object of great human hatred and malice. Now, isn't that a strange thing? That which supremely displays the love of God should be the object of so much human antagonism. The idea of the atonement, of the bearing of the guilt of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this? Well, it's not surprising at all. It simply highlights how utterly at odds fallen man is with the God of heaven. That even that which supremely displays the love of God is cause of deep and bitter hatred and resentment in the heart of man. And so this truth is derided, now very openly, by the enemies of the gospel. But in former days, when there was more restraint, it began to be undermined by liberal theologians. Liberal churchmen do not exist by chance. They exist, as everything does, of course, in the providence of God. But the means by which we end up with liberal churchmen is that Satan stirs up unbelieving men to pretend to be ministers of Christ. Why should any man who doesn't believe the gospel want to pretend to be a minister of Christ? He doesn't love Christ, he doesn't love the Bible, and yet he wants to pretend be a minister of Christ. Isn't that a strange thing? But surely there is an evil hand in all this. And we should not be unaware of that. We should be complacent. Liberalism exists as a strategy of the enemy of God, of Satan, and of the powers of darkness. And therefore the people of God need to be alert. If the truth concerning the atonement was so hedged about with prohibitions to avoid it being blurred in the Old Testament pattern, ought it not to be a truth guarded with great care by the continuing Church of God in the New? The broader principle is very simple indeed, that all religion not derived from God's revelation is offensive to God. All non-biblical religion is antagonistic to God. Only that religion, the true religion, which is directed by the word of God and derived from it, is acceptable to God and is compatible with love to God. But this fundamental doctrine of the atonement, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be safeguarded. And, you know, even words are manipulated now. The term evangelical used to mean someone who believed several things, believed in the authority of the Bible, but believed in Christ's penal substitution, Christ bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Whatever other differences existed amongst professing evangelicals, the term was used of people who at least believed this. Not so now. Evangelical as a term has been stretched beyond all recognition. But a real evangelical, someone, the word evangel means gospel. Good news. A real evangelical believes the biblical message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not by doing something vaguely altruistic and exemplary, but by bearing the wrath of God upon sin in the place of sinners. That truth must be safeguarded, and we mustn't let the elastication of words beyond their former meaning cloud us and confuse us. This doctrine is essential to the biblical gospel. And there's no hope for those who despise the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who ignored these prohibitions, and who in so doing despise the truth of the atonement. They were to be cut off from among God's people. Doesn't that tell you that those who despise the gospel of a crucified Redeemer, there's no hope for them unless they are brought to repentance, because they see nothing in Christ and his death. They despise the truth of substitutionary atonement. Those who offered sacrifice in some other place than God's appointed place, or those who consumed the blood of the animals in direct disregard for the prohibition, they were to be cut off because of they set at naught the truth of atonement as foreshadowed in the sacrifices. Doesn't that tell us that those who despise the blood of the Redeemer, his substitution, his sin-bearing, that there's no hope for them unless they repent and believe the gospel and trust in that Redeemer whom hitherto they have set at naught? But the people of God, they know where their hope is, being redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all iniquity. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.